Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come back to look at this passage in Luke and continue this series, we would understand the importance of being watchful and the importance of detail, of being ready in service in the days and weeks ahead and at this time. Amen. Well, we're returning to our series in the Gospel of Luke, and it's good really at this point to take stock of where we are in the book. And we've been in quite a long narrative. It's a narrative that started back in 1114. It seems to have started there. Jesus was addressing issues of unbelief. You may remember that there was this request for a sign. That was from some people. And there was also the accusation, of course, that his casting out of demons was actually by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Jesus deals with that very swiftly. You can look at the sermons on that if you really want to go into it in detail. But as this section continues, Jesus talks about his authority. He talks about the dangers of ignoring that authority. He talks about the way that his word is a light. And then he comes on to various things, warnings and encouragements we were looking at, who we should really have respect for, who we should fear. We should fear God first, shouldn't we, with godly reverence and fear towards him, not man. Not what man can do to us, you know. Literally, Jesus says, well, look, they can only kill you once, can't they? It's not like the eternal consequences of rejecting Jesus' ministry. And then he turns to an attitude of questions asked in the crowd. Someone who wants Jesus to sort of be an arbiter like the rabbis were in the case of an inheritance, and Jesus sees through it, and he tells this parable, which we know as the parable of the rich fool, where this guy really just saw God's gifts, and he just thought, right, you know, they're mine to use. And he's not rich towards God, and God says to him, you fool, this night, this very night, your life will be demanded of you. Then, who will get all you have prepared for yourselves? And Jesus then sort of directs that to the disciples and says, you know, don't worry. The God knows what you need. He knows what you need in the day today. Focus on him. And he sums up this in the last part of that section. We're looking at 12:34. But he says this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And now he sort of continues, but he continues now on another important priority, and it is, I think, a very important priority. Just now and again, there's sort of some episodic TV that attracts my attention. Tracy and I love films, as you know. But just every now and again, there'd be a series that really gets my attention. And one such a series was a series which was on a while back now, looking back 20 years nearly, I would think, called Spaced. It's most notable for bringing the comedians and actors Simon Pegg and to our attention. Now, there's an episode in that where he's... It's really about a place where people live. It's a let house. They let a room in it. And there's various oddball characters. And one of the oddball characters is a guy called Bran. And the character, Bisley, decides to show him the Star Wars trilogy. And they watch the three Star Wars, the first three Star Wars films, as it says... three good Star Wars films later, because there's a bit of an issue with the later ones, which he doesn't like. But after those three good Star Wars films, there's this sort of one of these moments that can only sort of occur in science fiction fandom. And it's this, that the Simon Pegg character notes that says you have to know one thing, that because the gunner on the Star Destroyer scanned the escape pod, which was sent out by Princess Leia and had drones on it, and saw no actual life forms on it, he didn't destroy it. He didn't shoot it down. He said, had he done that, had he shot it down, then all the events, none of the events could have followed. He says, you know, the drones would never have met Luke. Luke Skywalker would never have met Obi-Wan, and, you know, the rest of it wouldn't have happened. Now, that's important, isn't it, in a way, isn't it? It's a, okay, as I said, it's almost a sort of geeky science fi kind of thing, and actually, when I watched it again recently, I noted and actually noticed that scene because of what was said in that episode of Space. But it does prove that some things that seem very insignificant can have a large effect on things. They have a bearing which is far greater than you first realise. Now, in the passage here we're in, from Luke 12, 35 through to 48, we're dealing with mainly with issues to do with the second coming. And I think that's the issue here. The second coming seems to be a detail that seems a small thing. It's the after thing. You know, we're all about being church. We're all about reaching people for the gospel. But it's a part of our Christian faith, which seems sort of small, and we always push it back to insignificance. It's kind of like the big thing at the end of everything. But Jesus' teaching here is actually saying it's really, really important. It will govern many things as to how we act in being church, how we act as being individual Christians, and how we act in terms of evangelism. So I've got 3 points, and they will start with B. And the first one is this: be watchful. The picture he gives in verse 35 is servants, verse 36 as well, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. The picture is very much that Jewish weddings could go on for days, or sometimes they would sort of end at night or in the sort of small hours. And this is a picture of the servants being prepared for their master to come back. Except the point is this: they don't know when he's going to come. So Jesus is saying, be prepared, be dressed. You know, the servants, however they work it, what they do in shifts or whatever, there's always got to be someone on the lookout already for the master to return. So it's about being watchful. It's about being ready. And the whole idea is this, isn't it? That when the master comes in, verse 36, they're ready for him. They can immediately open the door. They can see to his needs. They're not caught unexpectedly in any sense. And Jesus actually says, and this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 37, that such service will be rewarded. They're actually served. And this is, a form of Jewish teaching. It would have been almost unthinkable for people to think of a master serving his servants. But verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. And it's interesting, it's going to be rewarding. It's going to be rewarding in the most extraordinary way. Now, I think there's a couple of things to take here. One, Jesus does not conform with any other earthly master. He doesn't have that role. He comes to serve, doesn't he? And so there's a sense, isn't there, that that's obviously a great example to us. We are to be ready, are to be diligent. But it's also a picture, isn't it? It's worth being ready and it's worth being diligent. Because there will be this reward. The message overall is that you're not to be caught off your guard. Jesus literally explains what he's just said in very clear terms. It's quite clear what he's saying in verse 38. It would be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Now, that again, I think the Jews tend to think of three watches to the night, so that he's saying it's quite late in the night when people usually be asleep. And then he goes on, but understand, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house been broken into. So again, it's the sort of idea of unexpectedness. But here's the key thing, verse 40. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus used the phrase the Son of Man. He used it quite deliberately. And sometimes he used it in a slightly ambiguous sense. Because, of course, it has human connotations. For example, we think in Ezekiel, where the Lord addresses Ezekiel as Son of Man. In other words, the big contrast to the Lord who's divine. You know, Ezekiel is just a man. But it also has another interesting connotation, and that's Daniel 7:13-14. And that's the one, like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days, who in that text represents the Lord God. And he's given authority over all things. And that's actually an interesting picture we've had further back in this. Well, not just further back, but sort of running through, particularly this section in chapter 12. Who's got ultimate authority over you? Well, the Lord has. That's the start, isn't it? Jesus tells them not to fear those who can kill the body. Well, they can only do that once. But, you know, the Lord's got real authority, if you're not his, over your spiritual future. What about the parable of the rich fool? Well, the rich fool thought he sort of called the shots. He was going to do what he wanted to do with his life. He was going to, you know, build barns, which were bigger, and he'd then be able to take life easy and do what he wanted. And the Lord said, no, you can't. You can't. I'm the one who has authority over your life. And actually, you know, time's up, mate. You know, tonight, your soul is required of you. And Jesus is very much teaching about that authority here. One like the Son of Man has authority, and yet this incredible picture, very much, as I said, a Jewish form of teaching using extremes. Who'd have thought of the master serving the servants? Well, Jesus is literally saying that's what the reward is to be if you are watchful. If you're watching and you're about my business. Secondly, he calls on his disciples and the church to be responsible. In verse 41, Jesus is asked a question. It's Peter, not surprisingly. He's usually the first one to say what the others are probably thinking. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Now, that I think is a really important question. I think the first part of this passage has clearly been aimed at the disciples. But there's been a sense throughout this narrative, which, as I said, stretches way back, Jesus has been addressing different people. Sometimes he's been critical and he's addressing the crowd or he's addressing the Pharisees or the teachers of the law when they've made an accusation. And sometimes he switches quite clearly with the parable of the rich fool. It's aimed at the crowd and the person who asked the question about inheritance. But when it comes to the next section about day-to-day living and not worrying about it, it's primarily to his disciples. So Peter asks a very poignant question. Yet rather interestingly, Jesus doesn't seem to address it. I think that's perhaps sometimes it's good for us to think, isn't it? To work through a text, to work through teaching and decide how it applies or who it's aimed at. Because that's going to be important for us. There's a little, I think, an implication of that here. But Jesus, I think, is very much saying, work it out. Work it out. And now he gives a second example, which has a contrast in it. Verse 42, the Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager who whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them food, their food allowance at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He seems to be continuing the same vein. He doesn't answer the question directly, but he continues, a faithful manager is given greater responsibility. That's quite clear from what Jesus says. Now, that in itself is also a reward. And then Jesus contrasts it. And he points out this. Verse 45, but suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. So we've got this contrast. We've got this faithful manager who's given greater responsibility and he's given a reward. And then we've got this unfaithful, this sort of very lackadaisical, you know, downright tyrannical manager. And it's not good for him, is it? Because the master, verse 46, the master of the servants will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour he's not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, I think there's a switch here in what Jesus is saying. Jesus is deliberately contrasting. He continues in the same vein because he is still talking to the disciples, but he's saying, look at supposed religious leaders. There's actually a bit of a play on words in the Hebrew here when it says cut to pieces. It can also be translated to be cut off. And actually, I think that's very, very important because it says he will be cut to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. In other words, he's cut off. He's seen very much as an unbeliever. And as there's been this sort of switch between teaching the disciples and at times aiming and making poignant points about what the Pharisees lack in their worship of God, I think that's a switch here very clearly. There's those who may look religious, they might talk religious, they might do all the right things, and the Pharisees and teachers of law certainly did that. But the majority of them were absolutely opposed to Jesus and his teaching. And actually, if we go back, we've seen an example of this. Just look at chapter 11, verse 46. This is aimed at the teachers of the law, but Jesus has said some very similar things. You know, he's accused the Pharisees in verse 43 of taking the most important seats in the synagogues, you know, doing the religious stuff. But Jesus says in 46, aimed at something the expert of law, a teacher of the law, has said. He says, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift a finger to help them. And that's the picture here, isn't it? Of a manager who abuses his position, who makes it hard for the others around him, who doesn't serve the people. Did you notice that? Because that's important, isn't it? You know, a manager who's put in charge of the servants is to give them their food allowance at the proper time, is to take care of them, is not to exploit them, which is what this other one is doing. There's the picture, isn't there? The picture of division. The true church is to serve. We are to serve. We are to hold out the gospel, that lovely phrase, hold out the word of life. But we're not actually called to be religious and sort of dress up and do religious stuff. No, the key thing, isn't it, is to serve. I saw a lovely little thing. I think it's a new Facebook friend I seem to have picked up somewhere, who's a minister. And he was talking about the temptation, particularly, I think, at this time, because maybe he's been keenly feeling it and others are keenly feeling it. You know, you're coming in, you're doing your sermon, as I'm doing it here, to a very empty church, other than Tracy at the back there. And he said, temptation is the devil will whisper in your ear and say it's all ineffective. And the gist of what he then said in so many words was, remember, it's not your message, it's Christ's message. We're just servants. We're to feed the flock. We're to proclaim the words of life. We're to challenge sin and unbelief. But it's God's word that does that. It's his word, not ours. So don't be lacking in responsibility, because those who lack responsibility, even if they seem to have religious credentials or the right letters or the right title, bishop, archbishop, or whatever, unless they do that, they are not servants, they are exploiters of people. It's notable, as I said, that those, the religious elite that Jesus has been addressing earlier, were never servants of Christ in the first place. They were totally opposed to him. And actually, you see, we've also got this in the light of the rich fool, who saw that God's gifts were there to, he saw it, they were there to exploit for his own gratification. No sense of giving thanks to God for them in the first place. No. He takes God's gifts and he's selfish with them. I'll do this, I'll do that. And there's the contrast, isn't there? Faithful manager and one who exploits. Or the one who exploits will be cut off. The last point he makes after making the point to be watchful and to be responsible is to be proactive. You see, it's one thing to know, it's another to do. And verse 47 is clearly saying it. You know, it speaks of the servant. He knows what the master wants, but he doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. Don't be like that. That's destructive. The actual phrase here, will be beaten with many blows. In other words, you get a much deserved flogging. And I think that's the key thing here, you see, that Jesus is saying that the key thing to our readiness, our watchfulness, our responsibility, is to live in the light of his coming. In a sense, it's coming full circle. This is so important. To be entrusted with the gospel and not to actually do it shows a poor relationship with Jesus. We want to be about his business. Verse 48. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted, much more will be asked. Now, I think that's a key thing. There's two things to note here. I believe the ones that have been entrusted does talk, is particularly thinking of preachers and teachers. Those who handle the word of God have got to handle it right. And that's been the essence of the whole passage so far. Because to actually handle the word of God wrongly doesn't tell people anything about God, does it? It just tells them about yourself. If I choose to reject a doctrine, when we're looking at the infallible and the inerrancy of the Word of God, it says that my problem is with God there on that issue, isn't it? There's a flaw in my spiritual DNA, my theology, as it were. And it's being trusted. And I love that word, entrusted, again. It's that picture of the servant being trusted. Is an important thing. So, you know, again, I do pray, particularly in these difficult days, and where we're there's a real sort of sense of separateness at the moment, and I personally can't wait to see folk back here. It'd be lovely to have fellowship with you again. Pray that this preaching doesn't become a technical exercise where it can be sort of clinically right but robbed of everything and robbed of real spiritual depth or the touch of the Holy Spirit or His anointing. We don't want that, do we? So pray for that particularly, and pray for gospel ministers in this area. Think of other churches like our friends over at Buckingham Evangelical and New City and of course Wolverton. We want to be praying for them at this time, particularly that as they put stuff on the internet, Facebook, it gets picked up. And pray for that for ourselves now. We've seen a real rise in the number of hits we're getting on our website at the moment. Big rise. Pray that the word can go out, even when we feel like we've got a hand or two hands tied behind our back. I just find it very interesting that this year, when we had such big plans, the Lord said, well, they're going to have to be on hold. You're going to have to do it differently. All plans, though, all good, all for evangelism, all for making more connections here. But the Lord said, in His wisdom, you've got to do it differently. Pray that we don't get tied up with the technicalities of preaching. And again, pray for yourselves. And I'll be praying for you, that you don't start. I think it's very different when you listen to a sermon over the internet. There's a kind of that little thing which I've mentioned, alluded to before. Sometimes, you know, like ice skating, where they hold up the numbers, good sermon, bad sermon, different sermon. You know, go easy on your pastor. Pray that the essence of listening, you know, if there's one good thing in it, the sermon, you'll seize on that. Or one coherent piece, please seize on that. Pray that there be used to great effect. Let's pray for ourselves in that. And again, there is an issue, I think. We've been given much, haven't we? We've been given the Word of God. What a privilege that is to have. What a privilege it is to hold out. And then I think there's something else here as well in this entrusted much will be asked. To hear God's word and to not respond is also a major thing. To hear what Jesus says, to hear the good news as we've been hearing over Easter of His death and resurrection for our sin, Him becoming sin for us, as one of my favourite verses in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Becoming sin for us that we might be given a righteousness, not a righteousness we can achieve, but a righteousness from God, a righteousness from Christ. To know that, to agree with that, to perhaps even feel there's some value in the sermons that say that, or the scripture that says that, but to never make a commitment is a bit like one who's been entrusted, who's heard, and does nothing. I'm just going to close on that theme. In John 9, we have this story, don't we, of the blind man who's healed by Jesus. He doesn't know it's Jesus that healed him. There's a bit of a problem there, and then he ends up being dragged before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and they're trying to sort of say, well, look, Jesus is a sinner, and it is very entertaining in many ways because the man who's formerly blind seems to have better theology than them. He knows his Psalms, and he actually knows that from the Psalms that God doesn't answer the requests of the wicked, but only a righteous man. And then, of course, Jesus finds, after the poor guy's been thrown out of the synagogue, Jesus comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man, not knowing who Jesus is from Adam, says, "Who is he? Tell me who he is that I might believe in him." And Jesus says, "You have seen him." In fact, he's the one speaking to you. And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And then Jesus says this, is verse 39 of John 9. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Now, these are the ones who've literally just rejected what the blind man had said about Jesus, the former blind man had said about Jesus. And Jesus says this, verse 41. "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." You see what Jesus is saying? All their religion was nothing without acknowledging him. And there's a danger, isn't there? We can take from Jesus so much. We can mar his teaching, but if it never affects us at a heart-centered level, then it is worthless. We're claiming to see, and we are literally condemning ourselves before God. The Pharisees claimed to see, but they were blind. Don't make that mistake. Let's name him Lord and Saviour and returning King and live in the light of that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray that this whole subject of you coming again would shape how we live now. And we might live and work to your praise and glory in each and everything we do. And Lord, we pray, even in these difficult times, we'd still witness where we can. We'd speak a word where we can. We'd give a booklet where we can. And we truly would be salt and light in this dark world. Lord, we're your servants. We pray that you might use us in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.